the 16th chapter. And we are now in the second missionary journey that started back in chapter 15. And Paul, of course, you remember on his first journey, he had Barnabas as his companion, but they have had a difference of opinion with regard to John Mark and whether he should go on the journey. So now John and Barnabas have gone their way. They have gone back to Cyprus and gone in that direction. Paul has taken Silas, and they have traveled north now through Assyria and into Cilicia. We found that there were churches there, and we're not quite sure how they were established, but we know, of course, that they were. Perhaps Paul, after he was converted, established a church in his hometown or the region of Cilicia. But we really don't know how the brethren got there. Perhaps the church in Antioch had sent some other missionaries. While Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, perhaps some other men went out preaching the gospel of Christ. But that's what the church was all about, winning souls and preaching to those who are lost outside the body of Christ. And of course, now the gospel is being extended to Gentiles, and so a lot of work to be done amongst both the Jews and the Gentiles. But that's the direction that Paul and Silas have gone. They've gone up north and have gone back to the areas, to the churches, really, that Paul established in his first missionary journey. But now they approach from the east instead of from the west, but going to the same places. And, of course, in Lystra and Derbe, they picked up Timothy. So now you have Paul and Silas and Timothy involved in this journey. And so some good things already are taking place. We want to pick up in Acts chapter 16. And as we closed last week, we were talking about how Paul really wanted to travel west from that region and go into Asia. And probably, it's not specifically stated, but probably he had his eyes set on Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there. So he didn't. He continued to go up, travel up north and into Mysia. And he wanted to go up into Bithynia, even further north. But again, the Holy Spirit said no. And so we find at verse 9 of Acts chapter 16, we'll pick up our study right about there. At verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul. He is now, verse 8 tells us, he's now at Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, did you notice a slight change at verse 10? Where Luke shows up. Very good. Now it's we. And so Luke is with them. So now you have quite a group of men. We know about Timothy. We talked about him last night or last weekend. And he's an outstanding young man. And so he's with Silas. We know that Silas was one of the leading brethren in Jerusalem. So an outstanding Bible character. And of course, we know of Paul. And now Luke joins them. And so very qualified group of missionaries here doing the Lord's work. But Luke is now with him. And we'll see Luke sort of coming and going with Paul. And we can always tell by the pronouns whether he's there with him. But now Luke is there. And so verse 11 says, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. So this is, as we probably stated last week, is the gospel being preached in Europe for the very first time. And we have a situation here that he passes a few places mentioned here in the reading that we just read. But Philippi is the first place he stops and the first place where he's really going to preach the gospel there. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedonia, Macedon. That is Philip, of course, is the father of Alexander the Great. And he established this particular city and so named it after himself. And it was a Roman colony. And most of you probably know, if you don't, I'll just share a little bit about that with you, that a Roman colony was a place, generally speaking, where Roman soldiers would go when they retired. And there was a great battle just below Philippi of Augustus in Anthony. You might remember, fought against Brutus and gained the victory there. And in honor of that, it was turned into a Roman colony. And a Roman colony was just a little Rome, is all it was. Everything about it would be Roman. And so the people there would, of course, be a proud people because they're associated with Rome. They would all be, most of them would be Roman citizens. But everything about them would be Roman. They would dress in Roman attire. They would speak in Roman language. Their customs would be Roman. Everything about them would be Roman. It would be just a little Rome. And you might remember over in Philippians chapter 1 that Paul makes a play on that as he's writing to them. This church that he's about to establish at Philippi becomes, for the most part, the church that he is closest to. He shows more affection towards the church at Philippi than he does any other church. And they show a lot of affection towards him. They help him more than any other local church in the preaching and the spreading of the gospel through the years. So Paul is really close with them. But anyway, in Philippians chapter 3, you remember this statement at verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's using that terminology on purpose, because obviously he knows who he's writing to. He knows that Philippi is a Roman colony, that even though Rome was a long ways away from Philippi, they were Roman citizens. And so they were expected, and they indeed did proudly act like Rome. Again, everything about them was Roman, even though Rome was a good distance away. And so he makes a play on that. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so heaven's a far distance away with regard to us now. But the fact of the matter is, we ought to speak the language of heaven. In other words, our speech should be seasoned with salt. We need to be careful about the language that we use, and not only what we say, but how we say it. We need to speak and talk like Christians. And we need to wear the attire of heaven. We need to dress modestly, not going along with all of the various styles of our day that are displeasing to God. We need to have all the customs of heaven, all of that. We need to be living by the will of heaven, by the will of God. And because our citizenship, even though we're a distance away right now, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the idea that he's getting across to them. And again, making a play on the fact that this is a Roman colony. So back over in Acts chapter 16 then, here Paul is at Philippi. It is stated by Luke again that it is a colony. And it says at verse 16 then, "On the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside there, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." So somehow Paul learned that there would probably be some women out there. I'm not quite sure how he knew. We don't know. We're not told how he came across that information, but it ended up to be true. There were some women out there praying. And what's interesting to me is that this was just Paul's custom. Paul was all about winning souls. That's what his life became. He would do everything he could to find a group of people who were prospects for Christ, and that's where he would go. Now, here in Philippi, there was no synagogue. Remember, we have said, and it will continue to be established as we move on through the book of Acts, that Paul's custom was, when he would enter a city, the first thing he would do is go to a synagogue, because he knew there would be Jews there. And Jews needed the gospel of Christ. He knew they would be prospects. He knew that they would be unsaved, that they would not have a relationship with Christ. So that's the place that he would go. Now, a lot of people think, well, Paul would, his custom on the Sabbath would be to go to the synagogue because he wanted to continue in the ways and the customs of Judaism. And of course, many Sabbatarians and others think that, that those kind of passages prove that Paul was keeping the law and that he continued to be a practicing Jew and all of those kind of things. But really, those passages don't prove any such thing. Paul understood, as we have seen clearly in the book of Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 15, that we are not bound by the law of Moses. That that law, of course, has been taken out of the way, and that becomes clear as we study that again in chapter 15. But Paul would go into the synagogues, but he wouldn't go there because he was interested in keeping the synagogue services and all the practices that were involved in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He went there for one reason only. There were souls there that needed saving. So now he comes to Philippi, and it's a Sabbath day. So what does he do? He tries to find some souls that need saving. And that was always his purpose. To me, here in Acts chapter 16, we learn really indirectly why Paul would go into the synagogue. He wanted to do the same thing he was doing here with these women by the side of this river. He wanted to save souls. And just in passing, we learn again, Philippi was not a Jewish stronghold by any means. You only needed 10 men to have a synagogue in a city. And so whenever you came across a city where there was no synagogue, that would imply to us that there wasn't a strong Jewish citizenship in that particular area, and such is the case with Philippi. But there were some women there who were worshiping God. And so he again found out that there were some people there, and so he goes to this place. And indeed, there's some women there praying. And so he sat down, it says in verse 13 again, we sat down and we began speaking to the women who assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And so this was a woman who somehow or another, she had heard about Yahweh. She had become a worshiper of God. She was basically like Cornelius, a God-fearer. She wasn't a complete proselyte, but she was a God-fearer. And so Paul begins to address them, and she's listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And so she, in other words, she really is paying attention to what Paul is saying. This, let me just say in passing, that this is a passage that Calvinists love to use to promote their doctrine that somehow, some way, we're all born in sin, we're born totally depraved, and we need some kind of miraculous outpouring of the Spirit in order to even understand the gospel. That is not really what this passage is saying. That's not at all what this passage is saying. And I wouldn't doubt for a minute that God works providentially sometimes in the lives of individuals. But everything that the Calvinists need and what their doctrine really teaches, you don't find in this passage of Scripture. First of all, you don't find a woman who is totally depraved. She is a worshiper of God. The whole idea of being totally depraved is that we're born in a situation where we can't do anything good, at least from a moral standpoint. They make a little distinction between the moral realm and the natural realm. You can make good decisions naturally. In the natural realm, you just can't make any good moral decisions. Well, let me ask you this. Is worshiping God a moral decision? That would be a moral decision, wouldn't it? That would be a good moral decision. And so Lydia was that. She was a worshiper of God. It doesn't sound like total depravity to me. And another thing you don't find in this passage is any kind of an outpouring, a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit at all. The fact of the matter is God is working through natural means. Paul has spoken. And that's what gets the ball rolling in all of this. And so that coupled with the circumstances, whatever that, we don't have all the details of the circumstances, but this lady, and along with some others there, they're led to listen to what Paul is saying. And by the way, the word listen there carries with it the idea of understanding. The particular Greek word there, it means to hear. But almost always, I don't know that this is the case every time it appears, but almost always that particular word carries with it the idea of comprehension. So she was listening and she was comprehending. She was understanding. Again, true Calvinism says you can't really understand the gospel without special help. Well, she was understanding right when she heard Paul as he sat down. He began to elaborate upon the gospel of Christ. Well, she was listening. She was understanding. She was comprehending. And all of that was putting her in position to hold on. When you look at it even further in that particular verse, it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things. That word respond means to attend. I think some of your translations may say pay attention. And I don't know that I like that translation that much. It sort of gives the wrong impression. But the Greek word means to hold the mind. In other words, she wasn't allowing the words of Paul to go in one ear and out the next. It's the same word that the Hebrew writer uses. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we find that what is under consideration here is not something that we can't do without special help from the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew writer implies that not only we can do it, but we must. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 1 says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And there's that Greek word again. Akouo is the Greek word. And it's kind of divided up in the English. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. In the original, it would read something like this. For this reason, we must pay attention much more closely. Something along those lines. But pay attention, though it's divided, it's separated by some English words, that's one Greek word. And it's the same word over here in Acts chapter 16. The Hebrew writer says, we must do that. All of it. Listen, when the Word of God is being preached, when it's being taught, when you're reading the Bible in the privacy of your own home, you need to pay attention to the things that you hear. Not allowing it to go in one ear and out the next. But you hold on to it. You dwell upon it. You let the Word of God dwell in your heart. That's the idea of that word. And so God helped Lydia. Providentially, nothing miraculous involved in that, helped her to do that. And what was the result of it? Look at verse 15. It says, and when she and her household had been baptized. Now, why do you suppose they were baptized? They were commanded to be baptized. It's implied there. Out of nowhere, here it is. Paul just sat down. He begins to teach them. And Lydia, and again, I would suppose that the other ones there as well, but at least we know of Lydia. She stands out in this. She was the first convert here. And so Lydia pays attention and she attends to the things that he is saying. She holds on to it. She allows it to sink in. And next thing you know, she's being baptized. Is it not implied that Paul and his teaching there taught her the necessity of being baptized? Of course it is. But she was baptized in her house as well. And she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come unto my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so just like that, you have another local church being established there in Philippi. A church being established in Philippi, another local church being established. But then something happens that's sort of interesting. It says, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune telling. Now, first of all, we understand this idea, throughout the Old Testament particularly, this idea of divination is condemned by God. That has to do with the idea of conjuring up spirits. And it puts you in the mind, or at least in passages where it is condemned. It also talks about things like mediums and witchcraft and that sort of thing. Look over at the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, I think it is. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. We could look at many passages. You can get out of concordance and cross-reference this. But there are many passages in the Old Testament that teaches this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 says, "And when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There should not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. If one casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritless, or one who calls up the dead, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So again, just one passage in the book of Leviticus and other passages, the same kind of thing is condemned. So that's certainly something that we ought to stay away from, trying to conjure up spirits and that sort of thing. And just any of that, the witchcraft, you ought to stay away from. And so that is something, first off, that is condemned. But what was going on with this slave girl here in Acts chapter 16? She had what is called a spirit of divination. Now, in the original of this passage, the Greek word there for divination is puthon. And nobody knows much about that. Most people don't know much about that. That's why we don't have, in most translations, a literal translation of that. But that word, the transliteration of that Greek word is python. And it refers to, as a myth, of course, mythology, it refers to a giant snake that was guarding the articles of Delphi down in central Greece. And as the myth goes, Apollo came along and killed that great serpent, dragon, or snake. And so it just developed, as time went on, it developed then that Apollo was known as the god of divination. And you read a lot about the Pythian Apollo. He had a shrine. What's important to us in all of this, in this study, is that there was a shrine in the area of Philippi where Pythian Apollo was worshipped. And there was a cult there of these kind of worshipers. And so this little slave girl probably was in some ways associated with, or originally came from, or out of that cult. But people around would think, when someone was behaving and had the ability that this young girl had, they would consider her having the spirit of Apollo, the spirit of divination. And, of course, as we read down through this, what we really find is she is possessed by a demon. That's really what's going on. The people around them would think, well, yeah, she's just being moved by the spirit of Apollo, but really she just was possessed. And we learn something else about that by this word fortune-telling here. It says that who was bringing her master much profit by fortune-telling. And the basis of the word there, it really is the Greek word mania, which means manic, and it really means craziness. And so when someone was supposed to be fortune-telling, that was an individual who would get in a frenzy and just really be screaming and that sort of thing. And somehow Could she really tell fortunes? I don't know anything about that, except she was bringing her master money by doing this. But it was something that Paul didn't want any part of. And so that's really the key in all of this. We have fortune tellers, people who claim to be fortune tellers today. Can they really tell fortunes? Would you give them money? You better not. That's condemned throughout the Bible. All of that sort of stuff in the so-called spiritual realm, we need not to be a part of at all. And we know for a fact that it's not of God. That's the main thing. But this young woman, again, she was possessed and she was doing something. I think we can see that she was doing something, and whatever she was doing was attracting enough people to where it was bringing her master's money. Well, Paul, as he's traveling back and forth to this place of prayer, he stayed there several days, and they would go to this place. Why? Because Paul was about winning souls. There were people there that he could teach. And so they kept running into this young woman with her owners, of course, her masters. And some have indicated, this is plausible, that this, again, that what's really going on is this is simply a woman who is possessed by a demon. And the demon is probably purposely taking her to where Paul is because he's trying to interrupt the teaching or preaching of the gospel. And why Paul let it go on, we're not told. It could be he had some sympathy for this young girl. Again, she's simply possessed. But it says at verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the ways of salvation." Was that true? That was true, wasn't it? That was a true statement. But again, Paul doesn't like it. It says she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. The word there means he was grieved. Irritated, even. He was annoyed. And any preacher would be. This isn't anything like that. I can remember at times preaching places where somebody might show up in the audience and be real loud with their amens. Now, you know, you've been in situations. I think I was here in a meeting once where someone came in and was real loud with the amen. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying amen at all. But, you know, sometimes it can be a kind of a showy situation. I've been in places where I barely said anything and someone says amen. Thinking to myself, you know what, I didn't say anything. Why are you saying amen for? And it becomes a habit. You know, people just do that out of habit. But that's not always the case. Some people know exactly what they're amening, so that's okay. But when it's out of control, even though the person isn't meaning to disrupt anything, it can be a distraction if you're not used to that sort of thing. And so the first thing is, this young lady is just annoying Paul. He's trying to preach the gospel, and now remember this fortune teller. Remember what the Greek word is, why I brought it up in the first place. A manic, craziness. She's really, it's not just what she's saying. She's speaking truth, but it's not just what she's saying. It's how she's saying it. And it would be clear to everyone around that this woman was possessed with some kind of spirit. They might think it's the spirit of Apollo. That's just what they thought. She was really just possessed by a demon. And Paul didn't want that associating with what he was doing at all. And so that's one of the reasons he was annoyed. There could be several different reasons why he was annoyed, but he lets it go on for several days, it says. And then finally at verse 16, again, it says she continued this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. And so finally he put an end to that situation. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They basically made a citizen's arrest. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And now why did they do that? Because what? Everything boils down to money. And now all of a sudden, they're taking advantage of this poor young lady who was possessed with a demon. And so it's just about money for them. So when Paul rebukes her, now the spirit's gone. Now this spirit has come out of her. So they know right away, uh-oh, there goes our money. They're so angry that they seize Paul and Silas and drag him to the marketplace. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion. Watch this. Being Jews. That was a racial statement. These Jews are at it again. They're always causing trouble. And these individuals are making all this chaos being Jews. And now again, this is a Roman colony. And the Romans didn't think too highly of the Jews. And they basically thought the Jews were troublemakers. The Romans were constantly trying to appease the Jews because of how much trouble they could make. And so here they are. That was just as they take them before the chief magistrates, they knew this would get their attention. These Jews are at it again. They're throwing this city into chaos. And they're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe being Romans. And we don't have the details of that. One of the things we do know is that in Rome, Rome really didn't care what God you served. You could serve any God you want. When they captured a people or captured a particular territory and made the inhabitants of that territory subject to them, they didn't care if you continued to worship your gods. They were all for a plurality of gods. But you had to clear it with them. You couldn't introduce any new God. You had to get there okay. And so it could be, knowing that that's the way it was at Rome, it could be that really is the accusation. They're setting forth, they're breaking the Roman law. They're setting forth a new God. Well, Paul wasn't doing that at all. Again, they lied. People would lie against Christians all the time. And that is the case now. The God that Paul preached is the same God that the Jews preached that was allowed by Roman law. But now this is just vengeance. They're just upset. They just want them punished. And so the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Being a Christian in those days was tough. We're seeing how difficult these missionary journeys are. We saw in the first missionary journey that Paul was stoned. For what? Just for being a Christian. Just for preaching the gospel of Christ. Now he's beaten with rods. These rods would be about the size of a broomstick. Metal rods, iron rods that they would just hit you. And again, these are Romans. Now with the Jews, you might be beaten or whipped. And how many times would they whip you? That's right, 39 save one. The punishment really was 40 stripes, but if you go over 40, you could be in trouble. So they'd stop at 39 just to be safe. But the Romans didn't have such scruples. They didn't care about that. When you were being punished by the Romans, they would beat you until they felt you had enough. And so you just picture this now. Again, Paul and Silas are with rods. Iron rods are being beaten mercifully by these Romans. What have they done? They just preached the gospel. They just preached the gospel. No trial. We don't say, really, as you read through this, there's no real investigation. There's no investigation at all. These are just Jews causing trouble again, causing chaos, confusion in our city. They just get out those rods and start beating Paul and Silas. And It says at verse 23, and when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So again, this is a serious persecution here. They're first beaten. There's no doubt that they are just bleeding and bruised from being beaten with rods. Now they're thrown into basically what is the dungeon. There were three levels of the prison, these kind of Roman prisons or jails and these Roman towns. And the first one would be for those who, you know, didn't commit much of a crime. And it would be a place of some comfort, light and air, and that was decent, that sort of thing. And then the next level would be where you would be placed behind a big iron gate with bars and all that sort of thing. Little less light, little less air. And then the third would be the inner dungeon, where there'd be hardly no light or air at all. And it was reserved for the worst of the criminals. And you'd be placed in stocks. And we're told that when those stocks are put around your arm, your wrist and your ankles, you would be in a very uncomfortable position. Your legs would be spread wide. It would be hard to sit. It would just, in fact, maybe it was Josephus, I can't remember who it was, said that whenever that happened, when they removed those stocks, there would be what would turn out to be a permanent scar around your wrist, your ankles. And then you think about Paul later on writing about the marks of Christ that he bore in his body. You can look at Paul later on. You could look at his body and know here's an individual who has been beaten for Christ. Here's an individual who's been persecuted. You could see the scars on his body. And we understand that. He's been stoned. Now he's been beaten with rods. We can read of all kinds of things. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see those kind of things that he had to endure. But that's the situation that he is in. They're in a great deal of pain. We'll close here, but at verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. We'll close with that. Just think about that. We'll comment on that next week. That's real Christianity, isn't it? Here's individuals being terribly persecuted, but they don't quit. They sing praises to God. That's what Christianity is all about. We'll talk more about that next week. Appreciate your attention. It's time for the invitation tonight. We appreciate, again, the presence of everyone here. What a wonderful opportunity it is. If you are outside of the body of Christ, you can rectify that tonight. We're so thankful that God has set forth a plan of salvation that is simple, that is easy to accomplish, and easy to understand. You remember in Mark chapter 16, at verse 16, Jesus very simply said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so we certainly thank God for that. As I've pointed out many times before, God could have demanded that we live perfect lives in order to be saved, that we never, ever, ever sin. And if God would have done that, he would have certainly been within his rights. That would have been just and fair. Because when we sin, remember, it's our fault. As James said, that we sin when we're drawn away of our own lust. It is not God's fault. We are not spiritual victims. We are spiritual criminals before we obey the gospel of Christ. And so God could have gone that route. But the fact of the matter is, he loved us too much to do that. He is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And that's what his plan of salvation is all about. It's not about justice. It's not giving us what we deserve. It is about grace. And so thank God for the grace of God. And all that means tonight, if you're outside the body of Christ, by the grace of God, you can be saved. You can obey the gospel. You can believe in Jesus and be baptized. Remember that baptism is not just an outward sign of an inward grace. We learn from places like Acts 2 at verse 38 that it is for the forgiveness or remission of sins. It is baptism that moves you from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Galatians 3 and at verse 27, Romans 6 verse 3 and 4, those passages tell us clearly that that is what baptism does. All spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 at verse 3. So that's where you need to be. And again, those passages teach us that baptism puts us there. It is not a sprinkling. It is a pouring. It is something, as we quoted from Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, it is something that believers do. Maybe you're here tonight and you experienced infant baptism. You were baptized when you were an infant. That's not scriptural baptism. Baptism is for those who believe. And so if you're here tonight and you haven't accomplished that, you haven't repented of your sins, Acts 3 at verse 19, or confessed the Lord Jesus with your mouth, Romans 10 verse 9 and 10, or you haven't been baptized into Christ, buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. If you haven't done that, you have the opportunity to do that tonight. It's a little tougher to be a Christian than it is to become a Christian. After you become a Christian, of course, Revelation 2 at verse 10 tells us you must be faithful unto death. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But you have to continue to run the race of Christianity. Continue to walk worthy of the gospel. If you fall short after you obey the gospel, after you are baptized, if you sin, then the Bible says you must repent and pray God. And, of course, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we do that. That's a part, again, of the grace of God. And one of the blessings we have, because we're children of God, we have access to the blood of Christ that will continue to cleanse us as long as we walk in the light. And so if you haven't done those things, you're outside of the body of Christ, there's absolutely no reason for you to leave this building in an undone condition. Tomorrow's not promised to any of us. Why not now? Obey the gospel right now as we together stand and sing.